You might occasionally see me grabbing this magic potion that my wife made for me to help keep my throat in order. So, don't worry, no booze or anything. So, just in case you were wondering. It is a little hot, though, as she warned me. So, hopefully I don't suddenly burn myself. But we'll try to avoid that. Well, we continue to make our way through 1 Peter. I was thinking recently that if our church people believed in gambling, that we might have people betting on whether Roland would make it through Isaiah first or whether I would make it through 1 Peter first. I don't know how that will all pan out. I guess we shall see. But I know that it's been really marvelous to look into these things in 1 Peter. And just so you know, I mean, I'm learning all of this along with you. Each week as I get into the Word and study these things, it's not as though we came into this series and I already knew all this. I'm growing and I'm benefiting from all this right alongside you as we're going through this study together. So I trust that the Lord is working in our hearts and that we're growing as we do this study. I know that there is much material in this epistle that is a bit difficult to digest. Those things that Paul says, or that Peter says of Paul's writings, ironically enough, are hard to be understood. And that is really such a section that we are in right now. These particular verses that we've been going through, of course, we looked at verses 4 and 5, and now we're getting into verses 6 through 8 as another chunk of this epistle. There is a lot that really has required me to mull over it deeply, to meditate. Sometimes the answers do not come easy. One thing with sermon preparation is that it's not like putting something into a microwave. It's more like putting it into a crock pot. And a lot of what I do, just to kind of give you the behind-the-scenes view of things, in working through these things, a lot of what I do, more than anything, is just read over and over again. And sometimes, just by continuing to read and meditate, different things will occur to me. But, if people are looking for shortcuts, often, especially in a passage like this, that can be very difficult because you really have to mull it over. You have to think it through deeply to understand the points that are being communicated here. So, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll read verses 4 through 8 to give you a little bit of the larger context. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Dear Father, we lift before you this service. We offer it to you as one of those sacrifices that Peter describes here. We pray that my efforts in preaching and all of our efforts at listening would be acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. Colossians 2 and verse 10. That is a passage we've quoted often in our Sunday evening series that we've been going through Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. And probably with that particular point, I am sounding like a broken record. One of the biggest complaints that my wife has, not just about my preaching, but about any of my communicating opportunities from this pulpit, is that I repeat myself too much. And it's true that those of us who are preachers are often finding ways to avoid the rut. We try to come up with clever ways to rephrase the same ideas, different illustrations, different applications. But the truth of the matter is that the task of the preacher is always the same. It is to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ as the all-sufficient solution to every problem man faces. Yes, each Sunday we're going to be in a different text. We might be using different cross references, different word pictures, different illustrations. We might be focusing on different aspects of life in this world. But ultimately, my message does not change. It is the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You know, my dad spent most of his adult life writing copy for TV commercials. My sister currently works as an interior designer. And when you think of both of those professions, you think of all the creativity that is involved. But the pastorate is not a field that calls for creativity. A creative preacher is a heretical preacher. Because the truth of the matter is, we're just passing down the same old gospel that has been passed down from generations prior. Listen to what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Timothy wasn't called to just come up with new ideas all the time. Rather, he was to pass down the same old ideas he had heard from his grandmother Lois and from his mother Eunice before. These are the ideas that are found in the Scriptures. And according to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15, those Scriptures center on the message of salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. There's a section from C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters. And if you're not familiar with that book, it's a fictional book envisioning one demon writing letters to another demon. The other demon is kind of the apprentice, so to speak, and this other demon is apparently the one that's more experienced, and they're trying to trip up Christians in their spiritual walk. And this apprentice demon is really working on this one Christian. And so Screwtape is the master, so to speak. Wormwood is his apprentice, and they're the book really records these letters that Screwtape is writing to Wormwood. I want you to listen to a portion of one of the letters that is given in that book. He says, "My dear Wormwood, the real trouble about the set your patient is living in is that it is merely Christian. They all have individual interests, of course, but the bond remains mere Christianity. What we want, if men become Christians at all, is to keep them in the state of mind I call Christianity and, you know, Christianity and the crisis, Christianity and the new psychology, Christianity and the new order, Christianity and faith healing, Christianity and psychical research, Christianity and vegetarianism, Christianity and spelling reform." Of course, some of these are a bit dated now. "If they must be Christians, let them at least be Christians with a difference. Substitute for the faith itself some fashion with a Christian coloring. Christianity and." That's always the temptation we face. The temptation to put our trust in Christ and in something else. But there's no one on a list with Christ. It is not that Christ is one of the answers to the problems that we face, nor is it even that Christ is the number one answer to the problems that we face. It is that Christ is the answer. He's the way, the truth, the life, John 14 and verse 6. We really see this come to the forefront in those calls to discipleship that Jesus gives in the New Testament. Notice what he says in Mark 8, verses 34 and 35. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Now you might recall that those words come on the heels of Jesus promising that he is going to be betrayed, he's going to be crucified, he's going to rise again from the grave the third day. And Peter comes to Christ. He says, No, we're not going to let this happen, Lord. You remember how Jesus responded to Peter. Get behind me, Satan, right? But following on the heels of that, you have this instruction. And basically, Jesus is telling Peter and all the disciples that this is what following me is all about. It's not about escaping suffering. It is about denying yourself. That is really disowning yourself. Losing your life in mine. There are even stronger words that are given to us in Luke 14. Verses 26 and 27. Jesus said, and this is in the context of people following him, and he's really creating quite a buzz through his ministry. But you have all these people that are starting to come after him in a really superficial way. He says this, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, the tendency of a lot of interpreters is to really water down that phraseology. Well, yeah, he says hate, but it doesn't really mean hate, right? I mean, we all know that. It just means love less. Now, it is true that we are not called to loathe our family or ourselves. But nonetheless, this is the word Jesus used. He didn't say love less. If he had meant that, he would have said it. He said hate. And there are times when the values, particularly if you have loved ones that are unsaved, when their values are going to come in conflict with the values of Christ. And in that circumstance, we reject our loved ones and we choose Christ. Strong words that are given by our Lord Jesus Christ. But all of this points to the supreme role that Christ is to have in our lives. Now, all of this really brings me to the text that we've read this morning. And the unifying description of this passage of Scripture is the description of Christ as the stone. Notice, we saw this in verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone. And then similarly, in verse 5, with Christ as the living stone, we also, as believers in verse 5, are lively or living stones. In verse 6, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Verse 7, we are told here of the stone which the builders disallowed, that became the head of the corner. Verse 8, this same stone is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The image running through this text is the image of Christ as the cornerstone. Now, the cornerstone was the stone at the angle of a structure that all the rest of the structure needed to be aligned with. Thus, when we think of this spiritual temple that God is building up, that temple where the Spirit inhabits and is making His presence known more and more, that's the description that we saw in verse 5, we think of Christ as the foundation of that structure. That everything is built on Christ and everything is aligned with Christ. Now, in my time as pastor, I've had several of you offer suggestions for things that we should be doing, and I've had a lot of good ideas that have been brought forth. But wouldn't it be something if someone came to me and said, "Pastor, I want us to know more about Christ. I want more of Christ. I want our ministries, our music, our preaching to exalt Christ more." You see, friends, He's the cornerstone. Everything we do in this church is to be aligned with Christ. If there's a problem in this church, it's because we're not properly aligned with Christ. If there's a problem in your family, it's because your family is not properly aligned with Christ. If there's a problem in your private Christian life, it's because you're not properly aligned with Christ. I wonder how many of us are trying to build our lives around another cornerstone besides the Lord Jesus Christ. It could be a hobby. It could be success at your workplace. It could be worldly wealth. It could be family or friends. But any church, any family, any life that tries to build itself around a different cornerstone other than Christ is headed for disaster. Christ is the only cornerstone on which to build a life, a family, a church. He must be our all. And as it has been aptly said, if He's not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. Now, all of that might sound pretty negative. But there's a positive emphasis to all of this. In fact, we know that, if, of course, we were paying attention in chapter 1, because Peter lays out the glory of the salvation that we have in Christ. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 3, you find that we have been begotten again or born again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In verse 4, we are told that we have this incorruptible inheritance, this undefiled and fading not away inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us. Chapter 1 and verse 5, we are anticipating a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. According to chapter 1 and verse 7, we are awaiting praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So all of this is not just a guilt trip, as we might be inclined to interpret it. It's an encouragement that Christ has given us all of these blessings. And therefore, what we need to do is to heed what we find in verse 4. That we are to be coming or drawing near to Him. Over and over again. This Christ that has given His life for us. This Christ that has given us all of these gracious blessings of salvation. He is the same one that is going to supply all the hope that we need for the present time. He is the one that we need to be drawing near to in worship, in praise, in prayer, in Scripture reading, in Scripture study, in obedience. We must be drawing near to Christ over and over again. Because He is the one that truly has the capacity to meet all the needs that we have. So, from this passage, we learn this. The hope of our future glory with Christ should motivate us to continue drawing near to our chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to consider our cornerstone, Jesus our Lord, in relation to three different individuals. First, we will consider the cornerstone in God the Father. Secondly, we will consider the cornerstone and the believer. And third, we will consider the cornerstone and the unbeliever. So, let's consider the cornerstone and God the Father. Excuse me, I keep having to take a little beverage break here, keep my voice strong. But notice in verse 6, the first word of the passage. It is that word, wherefore. And if I've said it once, I've probably said it a million times, that when you see wherefore or therefore, what should you do?
Find out why it's
therefore. Oh, there we go. Carlos was listening. Good. At least one of you was. That's encouraging. Yes, when we see wherefore or therefore, we should find out what it's there for. In this case, verse 6 is connected with verses 4 and 5. And so it would behoove us to at least do a brief overview of what we learned in those verses. Now we remember in verse 4 that we're given several descriptions of Christ. Based on verse 3, we know that He is the Lord. Of course, a description that He's given all throughout the New Testament. This one that we come to is Lord, but He is also, in verse 4, a living stone. Living in the sense that He is risen from the dead. And stone, of course, as we will see, in the sense of the cornerstone of this building that God is raising up. We're also told that He is disallowed indeed of men. And the idea there is rejected by men. But, by contrast, men have rejected Him. God has chosen Him. He's chosen of God. And He's precious. He's dear to the Father. And so this is the one that we come to in the words of verse 4. We're to be drawing near to this Christ who is described as having these qualities. And then we are told in verse 5 that ye also is lively stones. So all of us who belong to Christ, we also are living stones. And similar to Christ, we are rejected by the culture around us. We are chosen by God. We are precious to God. And in this capacity, we are being built up as a spiritual house. The idea there being, as we mentioned, that this is a house where the Spirit dwells. It is a temple, if you like. The dwelling place of God. And in that capacity, the goal is that we would be an holy priesthood. We, of course, have this unique privilege of approaching God directly. And God is working in our lives so that we would be holy and we would be availing ourselves of that. So that the goal here, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Sacrifices empowered by the Spirit, acceptable to God, they're pleasing to Him. And it's by Jesus Christ, who is our mediator. So all of this is the background to verse 6, and this word, wherefore. So, we're to be coming to Christ. He's our living stone. He's the one that's chosen and precious and so forth. And because of that, we can then offer up those sacrifices. Now, we have wherefore. And what we're given here is the grounds for all of this. Because, we could put it in those terms. Wherefore, or because, also it is contained in the Scripture. That's the foundation, right? For everything. Contained in Scripture. And of course, what Peter is proceeding to do here is he's proceeding to go back to the Old Testament. Now, this is, of course, not the first time that we've seen Peter draw emphasis to the Scriptures. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 23, and of course, this is on the heels of Peter's instruction that we should love one another. He says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. By the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So it is the word of God, the Scriptures, that have caused us to be born again. Peter proceeds then to quote from Isaiah chapter 40 when he says this, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. This is the living word. It's the abiding and enduring word. It is this word that brings life out of spiritual death. And so it is only fitting what we find in chapter 2 and verse 2. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. It is the Word of God that causes us to be born again. It is also the Word of God that sustains and nourishes our spiritual growth day by day as we are taking in the milk of the Word. We are growing. Sometimes that process might seem like it has ups and downs, but nonetheless, as long as we're coming into the Word and we're taking in the Word, this growth will take place. So the Word is sufficient for our regeneration. It is sufficient for our spiritual growth. All of this, of course, points to the supreme authority of the Scriptures. You go back to chapter 1 and verse 11. Peter here talking about the Old Testament prophets and their anticipation of the blessings that we now enjoy as New Testament believers. He says in chapter 1 and verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The Old Testament prophets, and by extension, the apostles in the New Testament, were not testifying simply in their own fleshly strength. The words that they gave came from the Spirit of Christ. They came with God's own authority. And you have this statement that's given in Peter's second epistle, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Ghost. That's the authority of the Scriptures. This word that's used here, Scripture, same word, incidentally, that appears in 2 Timothy 3:16, a passage that many of you have probably committed to memory, a passage that has been well worn in our Bible doctrine series. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And of course, if you've been in that series, you know that inspiration of God literally means God breathed. Given to us by the very breath of God. The words that proceed out of His mouth, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. And so Paul adds in 2 Timothy, and is profitable for doctrine. That's what's right. For reproof, that's what's wrong. For correction, that's how to get it right. For instruction in righteousness, that's how to keep it right. And then there's a purpose, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Is there a good work that you need to do? The Scriptures are sufficient to equip you for the task. The Scriptures give you the good work, and the Scriptures give you the resources necessary to accomplish that good work. Now, I know that you might think this thing about Scripture, I mean, this is probably just a drum that this preacher is beating, that you think that that's getting old. Well, we're going to keep beating it because Scripture itself points to its own authority. It is what we need for our spiritual life and our spiritual growth. Of course, when Peter makes reference to the Scripture, he's specifically thinking of the Old Testament here. And this is not the first time that Peter has quoted from the Old Testament. In fact, if we go back to chapter 1 and verse 16, we find these words, "Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." And that quotation appears multiple times in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 11:44, Leviticus 11:45, Leviticus 19:2, and Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 7. We already saw chapter 1 and verse 24 and 25 is quoting from Isaiah chapter 40 verses 6 through 8. In verse 3 of chapter 2, you find, "If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." That is a quotation from Psalm 34 and verse 8. And then, in the passage that we are examining now, in verses 6 through 8, these three verses are citing three different verses from the Old Testament. Verse 6 of chapter 2 quotes from Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Verse 7 quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22. And then verse 8 quotes from Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14. Roland is loving it, right? Because we just keep coming back to Isaiah. Certainly, Peter had no desire to unhitch from the Old Testament, that famous quote that was circulated by Andy Stanley recently. In fact, he continues to look to the Old Testament as the authoritative Word of God that is fully profitable for our lives and our instruction today. You notice the phrasing that Peter gives here, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture." Interestingly, this is the only time in the New Testament that an Old Testament quotation is introduced with these exact words. Some versions express the idea as, "it stands in Scripture." Now, isn't it remarkable? Peter, as he's writing 1 Peter, he's doing so under the superintending guidance of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is carrying him along to pen the words that he's writing. But yet, even at that, Peter can do no better than to go back to what's already been written. Back to the Scriptures that God has already revealed in the Old Testament. Interestingly, you see the very same thing with the ministry of Jesus Christ. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." That's the misconception that was going around. You know, Jesus, he wants to overturn all this stuff from the law. And Jesus says, "No, no, I didn't come to destroy." He said, "I came to fulfill." And he said, every jot, every tittle, every tiny little aspect of the Old Testament law, it all bears divine authority. None of it's going to pass away. It all will be fulfilled. Over and over again in Jesus' ministry, you find that he goes back to the Old Testament. The law, the prophets, the Psalms. You find that famous exchange in Luke chapter 24 as Jesus is with the disciples on the road to Emmaus and he shows them in the Scriptures, the Old Testament, all the things concerning himself. And the words given there in Luke 24 is that beginning at Moses, he showed himself. Isn't it remarkable? The consistency that we have between Old and New Testament. But yet, even the New Testament authors, Jesus himself, the Apostle Paul, Peter, over and over again, you find them going back to what's already been written. And so, Peter here, he goes back to the Old Testament in giving us these words, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." Now, at this point, it would behoove us to look at the original context of this. So, let's go back to Isaiah 28. Thank you for bearing with me with my less than perfect voice this morning. Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28 and verse 14. "Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves." Now really, you find Isaiah, he's really approaching these leaders in Jerusalem in kind of a mocking type of tone, and really a sarcastic type of tone. Now it is the commentators disagree, and I guess we will find out what Brother Roland thinks about this covenant of death and what object of that covenant exactly is in view. But it is largely agreed that whatever the specific reference is, that this concerns some kind of foreign alliance that the people of Judah had. That they were trusting in their ability to make alliances with the pagan nations around them rather than trusting in Jehovah Himself. And the way that Isaiah approaches this, he says, this is a covenant of death. It is an agreement with hell itself. And he uses the language of making lies their refuge. That sounds an awful lot like our leaders in Washington today, does it not? Making lies their refuge. We heard it all throughout the last few years, have we not? The vaccines are safe and effective. You know, just social distance. 14 days to slow the spread. Have you ever taken the time to consider how many lies we heard over this period of time? By the way, you should be aware that Anthony Fauci was awarded in 2021 Humanist of the Year by the American Humanist Association. His approach to dealing with this pandemic had nothing to do with seeking the face of God. It had nothing to do with prayer. It had nothing to do with imploring the Lord for mercy. It had everything to do with human ingenuity, with human strength, with human schemes. And friends, that is where our politicians put their faith, in the lies. That was their refuge. That was their covenant, the scientific consensus, right? And of course, so much of that has ended up to be completely bogus. Now, in this context, notice what we find. And by the way, you find in verses 17 and 18 the real futility of these covenants, the covenant with death, the agreement with hell. He says in verse 18, your covenant with death shall be disannulled, your agreement with hell shall not stand. It's all vain. When the trouble comes, those alliances will serve you no good. But notice what he says in verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Now, commentators disagree on the identity of this stone. But I think it is best to understand in the context that the stone is really God Himself and the promises that He has made to the nation. The idea being here that rather than seeking refuge in these foreign alliances, the people of Israel needed to seek refuge in their God. They needed to trust in His promises. They needed to come under His leadership. They needed to align their lives, the goals of the nation, with His purposes, with His promises, with His plans. That's the only sure foundation stone. Because these foreign alliances, they're built on lies. They're not going to stand. There's no salvation there. Now, if we go back to 1 Peter, we have some understanding of the background of this passage, and we can appreciate how Peter is using this text in the context of 1 Peter chapter 2. So you have in verse 6 of chapter 2, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. So you think of those leaders in Jerusalem trusting in these foreign alliances and being called upon to put their trust and to make their refuge in the Lord Himself and the promises He's given. Of course, we know that the climax of all of those promises that God gave to Israel is in the person of Jesus Christ Himself. And so it behooves every boy and girl, every man and woman, to find their refuge in the climax of the promises of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That as we face the trials all around us, as we face challenging times, our refuge is Christ. He is that living stone that we approach. He is that one that all of our lives are to be aligned around. Let's look at this in a little bit more detail. Of course, this passage introduced with the word behold. And generally, when you see that word behold, there is a strong emphasis that is placed on what is about to be said. You find, incidentally, behold, it precedes the announcement of the virgin birth in Matthew 1:23. You find in Revelation 21, behold, I make new heavens and new earth. So there's a strong emphasis placed on what's about to be said. Behold, I lay. Now, who's the I? Well, of course, this is God Himself. The verb lay has the idea of putting or placing. But often, this verb is really suggestive to God's sovereign activity in the world. This same word that is translated lay in verse 6 is translated appointed in verse 8. I would suggest, dear friends, that the biggest struggle that you and I face in this troubled world that we live in is the struggle to trust that our sovereign God is in control of the affairs that take place around us. You know, there was a term that arose during the pandemic called doom scrolling. Any of you heard that term, doom scrolling? All one word, by the way. Doom scrolling. And the idea is pretty much just what you would expect. It's the idea of people sitting down with their phones, their tablets, and scrolling through negative news. Any of you have that habit? Oh, I'm sure none of us have that habit, right? It's tempting, though, isn't it? And we can just get caught up in that, like being sucked up into a black hole. And it's coming at us from every direction, all this negative news. There's so much fear. What we need, friends, is the trust that our God is in control of the affairs of man. Well, you know, I don't know what's going to happen in 2024. I don't know either. But I know our God is in control. What's going to happen with Israel and Hamas? I don't know. I know our God is in control. Friends, we have to trust that whatever happens is not escape the notice of our mighty God in heaven. He is sovereignly working out His purposes on this planet. And so this language, it is really speaking to God's activity, His sovereign activity here in bringing this about. And notice the location. In Zion. The term Zion, incidentally, originally referred to the city of David, which is a specific section of Jerusalem. But often, when you look in the prophets, it seems that Zion is really synonymous with the entire city of Jerusalem. I would suggest to you that Zion is absolutely central to God's plan for the ages. I want to give you just a sampling of the biblical promises. And if we were to give all of them, you would be here for hours and days on end. But we'll give you just a few. Psalm 2 and verse 6. Yet have I set my king, here speaking of the messianic king, Christ, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Psalm 9 and verse 11. Admonishes Israel to sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. Psalm 14 and verse 7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. Psalm 48 and verse 2. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth. Not Las Vegas. Not Chicago. What? It's Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Psalm 69 and verse 35. For God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. Psalm 110 and verse 2. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Psalm 125 and verse 1, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. Well, that sounds like he's exaggerating. No. Have you ever noticed, what's the name of the capital city of the new earth? The New Jerusalem. Not the new Dubai, not the new Beijing, not the new Chicago or New York. The New Jerusalem. An abiding and eternal reminder to God's faithfulness to His covenant people. All throughout eternity. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." That's a prophecy of the future day in the millennium when that will take place. And Isaiah 51 and verse 3, "For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein. Thanksgiving and the voice of melody." And as you can see, I mean, we could go on and on. The passage after passage in the Old Testament points to God's unconditional promises to Zion. This city where He has chosen to make His abode, the city of Jerusalem. If you consider that this is the city where Christ died, where He's buried, where He rose again the third day. It is that same city, dear friends, where Jesus is coming again. When He comes, He will rule from Jerusalem, from David's throne. Have you noticed when you read the Gospels, everything centers on Jesus approaching the city of Jerusalem? One of the interesting illustrations of this is the Gospel of Luke. That in chapter 9 and verse 51, Jesus steadfastly sets His face toward Jerusalem. And from there on out, He's headed to Jerusalem. But what's interesting is that the book of Acts, of course, is also written by Luke. It's really part two of this narrative that Luke gives concerning Christ and the early church. And whereas in Luke, Jesus is headed to Jerusalem, in Acts, the disciples are going out from Jerusalem. But you notice it's all centered in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is absolutely vital to the plan that God has for human history. And that is why all the eyes of the world are fixated on what's happening in Israel right now. These are His chosen people. And friend, it is incumbent upon us to heed the biblical admonition to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Can I tell you this? I firmly believe God will continue to extend mercy to the United States as long as we are friends to the nation of Israel. Friends, we have many in this country that are advocating that the United States turn its back on the nation of Israel. And it's a growing number. You see it in this country. I saw an image recently in the UK, in London. 100,000 people flooding the streets in support of Hamas. We see, I mean, there are people in our own Congress that would love us to turn our backs on the nation of Israel. If it were within my power to speak to those that have the authority in this country, my plea would be continue to support the nation of Israel. If we fail to do that, we will come under the curse of the Abrahamic covenant. God promised, "I will bless those that bless you, Abraham. I will curse those that curse you." If we are a friend to Israel, God will bless this nation. But it's imperative, friends, that we recognize the biblical centrality of this city. God promised to lay this stone in Zion. Of course, the description goes on. A chief cornerstone. Literally, it's a stone, a cornerstone. Of course, we've explained the significance of that imagery. That this is really the stone at the angle that all the building is aligned around. And of course, this stone is described as elect, precious. By the way, that's echoing back what we saw in verse 4. Chosen of God and precious. Same language that's used. He's chosen. From eternity past, God determined that this would be His own Son that would fulfill all of these plans in drawing a people for Himself. And He's precious. He's God's own beloved Son. He's dear to Him. Now, we will examine in more detail this phrase at the end of verse 6 when we gather again next week. He that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. But you see the critical response that we have to this cornerstone, don't you? We must believe. We must put our trust in that cornerstone. Have you done that? Have you trusted in this cornerstone that God has raised up? We're living in fearful times. I probably don't have to tell you that, right? It's pretty self-evident. And if it's not evident, talk to Brother Lowell sometime and learn some of the articles that he's been reading. You'll be sure to be depressed after you learn some of those things, right? But there's tremendous fear all around us. Of course, there's fear in the Middle East. There's tension taking place between China and Taiwan. There are tensions in our own country as we face millions of illegal immigrants that have come over our southern border and are starting to strain many of our cities. We see the tensions that we have in this country as we're dealing with the rising costs due to inflation. A lot of people are on edge right now. Can I tell you, friend, that the only place you can find your refuge is in Jesus Christ Himself. He's the cornerstone. He is the one that you, friend, must put your trust in and that everything in your life must be aligned around. Will you do that today? I wish that I could give you some word of comfort about how things are going to turn out. Of course, I know in the end, we know that Christ will come back, He will set up His kingdom, and everything will be glorious. But until that time, I'm just not sure that I really have many words I can give you that are too comforting. Because I don't know. God might be pleased to show us mercy. He might be pleased to do all kinds of things in this nation. But it's also possible we could really be in for some tough times. What I can implore you, friend, is that you must look to the cornerstone. You must put your trust in Christ. He's the only sure rock amid a troubled time. In times like these, you need a Savior. In times like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure. Be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. This rock is Jesus. Yes, He's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure. Be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this cornerstone of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, please give us grace to look to our cornerstone, to align our lives, our priorities around Him. Of course, there may very well be those who don't know this cornerstone personally. They've never put their trust in Christ. Oh, Lord, please awaken hearts. I pray if there's any one here who does not know Christ, You would work in that person's heart such that they would seek the counsel of someone sitting near them who could take a Bible and show them how to know the cornerstone. For those of us that know You, Lord, please give us grace to make Christ our urgent priority in everything we do. To align our lives around His priorities. and to be enabled by Him to do things that honor Him. And we ask all these things in Christ's name.